Thank you, God, for the time we have on task to hear from your word. Please guide Sachi as he teaches us from the Bible. Let him really sort of just really help us to grow and love you more, and also as a consequence, grow to love each other more as a body in Christ. And just really pray that you bless us in this time, and that we're really encouraged during task. Thank you. Amen.
So look at Exodus 1. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers in all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
Thank you very much for reading. Please keep Exodus chapter 1 open. And just before we dive into session 2, I thought I'd answer a question that one of the leaders put to me this morning, which is really helpful. How come when it's called Bible Overview, are we looking at Exodus? Why are we doing that? Well, it's something a little bit different. So sometimes on task, I think you do an overview of the whole Bible, starting at Genesis, ending at Revelation, looking at the whole story. That's a really good thing to do. And if you've missed a task that's done that, my recommendation is Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, which is one of the most helpful books I've ever read on the Bible. So if you haven't read that, or if you've forgotten the task when you did that, then buy it and read it. God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. This year we're doing something a bit different, just for fun. So we're looking at a particular Old Testament book and trying to think about some fitting the whole Bible together issues at the same time. I think that the place where we get into most trouble is often the Old Testament, so we're pretty comfortable with the Gospels and the New Testament letters, but the Old Testament is the scary place, and the Old Testament is particularly the place where we're tempted to take the short circuit and not go around the triangle and read this as though it was happening directly to me. What burning bush experiences have you had? When did you last cross the Red Sea in your life? And those kind of false ways of taking the Bible. So we're using Exodus as a kind of example, We're going to think about some whole Bible issues as we do that. But lots of the principles we look at in Exodus would apply to any book of the Old Testament. Slightly differently because you've been different places, but some of the issues we're thinking about will always be important. The other good thing about Exodus is it is probably, well, I don't know if this is fair to say, but in some ways it's the most important book of the Old Testament. You could say that about lots of books in the Old Testament for different reasons, but Exodus is certainly one of the most important books, and it's one of the books of the Old Testament that is most looked back to by the New Testament. So if you want to fit the New Testament and the Old Testament together, you've got to know how to fit the Exodus in. So in that way, it's a kind of Bible overview, but it's a bit different to the one that we've done on task normally. And in particular, what we're thinking about in these three sessions is how to understand the Old Testament rightly, correctly, like an approved workman rather than a cowboy plumber, rather than like Ray. And we're thinking particularly about how do we go round the triangle. And God spoke to particular people at a time that was long ago, but for our benefit, rather than it being directly to me, as if I can just turn to a page and read it off as if it is an instruction to be obeyed immediately. So we've looked at one way already. The first way we can handle the Old Testament is to realise that God never changes. So anything that we learn about God's character is still true about God's character. He's not fickle. He's not variable. He hasn't changed. So sometimes friends say, don't they, oh, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is it's kind of tyrant. He's always angry. And the God of the New Testament is always loving and fluffy. And I love to show people that they're the same. So find places in the Old Testament where God is loving and kind, and show people places in the New Testament where Jesus is very scary. Because actually God hasn't changed. He's just as scary and just as loving as he always was. So that's the first thing. And that makes it really easy, actually. You can look at the hardest book in the Old Testament, something you've never looked at before. You just turn to Obadiah. You've no idea what's going on in Obadiah. But the God of Obadiah is the same as the God that you know. So if you learn anything in Obadiah about God's character, it still applies. That's the easiest one. Secondly, this session, we're going to look at a second very, very important thing we need to bear in mind, and that is the Bible's big story. But let's pull back a bit and get into Exodus chapter 1. I was born in May 1975, so you can work out how old I am. 1 month before that, in April 1975, the Khmer Rouge came to power in Cambodia. During their short reign of terror, it's estimated that between 1.4 and 2 million of their own people perished by starvation or torture and execution. Many, many people died. Anyone educated, people wearing glasses, were considered a threat to the new regime. So wearing glasses automatically made you a target for the death squad. And being a Christian made you a target. They were trying to bring in a new communist ideology. They didn't want people who already had beliefs. And so many Christians systematically exterminated. And it's the kind of thing that has people asking the question, why? Why did this happen? And where was God when it happened? Why did God do nothing about his own people suffering and being killed in this way? Where is God in the face of suffering? It's a question that often non-Christians put to us, but it's a question also that we often ask ourselves. And it is the question that they would have been asking, I think, in Exodus chapter 1. See, the scene is a concentration camp. It's a labour camp. There is a tyrannical king, Pharaoh, who subjects the people to forced labour. Verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service. It's a labour camp. And then things degenerate, and by the end of the chapter, it's a death camp. The order goes out, kill the children, execute the babies. This is a Rwanda situation. It's a Democratic Republic of Congo situation, a bit more recently. It's an Auschwitz or a Benson in the Second World War situation. And people ask, rightly, why? Why does God allow this? What is God doing about this? And then you get to the end of chapter 2, and you get what might look like some comfort. So just turn to Exodus chapter 2, and the very last paragraph. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And you're thinking, well, about time. Yeah, well done, God. You know, months and months after this has been going on, suddenly God thinks, oh, hang on a minute, there's something I said to Abraham, and I better do something about this. Is that right? So here's a God then who's a bit forgetful, maybe in his old age, he's maybe got Alzheimer's, and he made promises, but he can't remember them. And he lets this go on for months and months and years, and then finally he goes, oh yeah, I remember. I'm going to do something about this. Does God have Alzheimer's? Well, obviously not. Hopefully you're feeling slightly uncomfortable about this line of teaching. At least I hope you are, because it's actually amazing that just by being the person at the front who's teaching, how much people will accept. That actually terrifies me. Thank you for giving me the benefit of the doubt. But I'm almost slightly scared that there was no even sign of anyone about to cart me out of the room or say, excuse me, what about this? Do be careful. Just because you're at St. Helens and you trust us, that's nice of you, but be checking. And if people say things that sound just very, very wrong, be careful. You'll be in churches in the future where people will say things that are very wrong, and you'll have to be the person who says something about it. So be ready for that. And that's wrong, isn't it? I mean, it sounds wrong. God is not a forgetful God. He's slow, he's dithery, he comes to his senses at the end of two chapters and finally remembers. That's wrong. That's an example of twisting the Bible, making it say something it doesn't say. But how have we got it wrong? I've just picked out a few verses. They're suffering, they're afflicted, and they're executed. And at the end of chapter 2, God remembers. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is I've just picked out verses here and there, and I've told my own story, and I haven't read it in context. And that is the best way to twist the Bible, because if you take the odd verse, you can make them say anything at all. Famously, the Bible says, at least on two occasions, that there is no God, for example. If you don't believe me, just turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1 says very clearly. Maybe you should just check that. Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. Direct quote. Has everyone looked and realised how ridiculous that is? Yes. Okay. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yes, so that's a stupid example. But taking something out of context, text without a context is a con. There's a little ditty that has always helped me. Text without a context is a con. And in particular, we need to read every Bible sentence in the context of a Bible paragraph, every Bible paragraph in the context of a Bible chapter, every Bible chapter in the context of a Bible book, and every Bible book in the context of the whole of the Bible. That is why we need a Bible overview, because only the whole Bible provides the context to a chapter and a paragraph and a sentence and a word of the Bible. And in particular, we need to know the big story of the Bible to make sense of this chapter. And there's clues about that, because the chapter begins, well, sorry, chapter 1 begins and chapter 2 ends, that's the section, chapters 1 and 2, with a family tree. That's the clue that you need, the story that comes before it. So in the beginning, thanks for reading all these names. Chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. It's a family tree. And it ends also with the family tree. So chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So at the beginning and at the end, we get references to this guy Jacob and his family. Now, you might think, what's that got to do with the story? And that's because we need to know that the big Bible story, because this is a family that is super famous in the history of the Bible, in the story of the Bible. So here's my attempt to do a really, really quick, sketchy Bible overview in a little diagram. So it begins with God making the world. Then the world gets stuffed up when Adam and Eve sin, and there's the fall. Then there's this big triangle with blue ink. I didn't know it was going to come out in blue, but that's nice. The covenant, God's promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Then comes the Exodus. Then quite a lot of time later comes Jesus. He dies, he rises again. Then quite a long time later comes us. And then at some point, this isn't to scale, I don't know when it's going to be. Please don't measure this diagram and think it's a prediction of the end. At some point in the future, Jesus returns to judge. And then someone said to me yesterday, oh, you don't believe in the new heavens and new earth. Yes, I do. So Jesus returns to judge means he returns to judge and he makes the world perfect and we live with him forever. Okay, so there we are. That's just a very quick summary of the Bible. And I guess most of it's familiar. We know that God made the world. We know that sin came into the world. We know the Exodus happened. We know Jesus came. We know that we're here. We know there's going to be a future judgment. But it's the triangle that we need to think about for now, this big triangle. This is the covenant, this is the big promise that God made in the book of Genesis to this family whose family tree we are given at the beginning and the end of the chapter. They are probably the most famous family in the Bible, and it's the most famous promise that's ever been made. God promises to Abraham, he's the granddad. Then he has a son called Isaac, and God makes the promise again to Isaac. And then Isaac has a son called Jacob, and God makes the promise again to Jacob. So it's the granddad, the dad, and the son. They all get the same promise. This is the big promise in the Bible. And you can look what it is and what he promises them if you turn to your neighbour. Now, I've given you loads of different references. Once again, we don't need to look at all of them, because he promises the same thing again and again and again. So the first one is all the times he says to Abraham. Abraham's a bit slow, so God has to promise it to him lots and lots and lots of times, the same thing. Then it gets abbreviated by the time it gets to Isaac, because he's already heard it from his dad. And then Jacob gets the shortest version of all, because he's heard it from both his granddad and his dad. But just pick one of them, see if you can find out what God's promised. Turn to your neighbour, and we'll pool our answers. Okay, some people are looking forward, which means they've found the answer already. So let's see if we can pull answers. What does God promise to grandfather Abraham, son Isaac, and grandson Jacob? Anyone? There's lots of things. Well, probably two things, but lots of different ways of describing them.
Land.
Promised land. Anyone find any other descriptions of that land? It's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, as it's often described, the promised land. My new description of this land is the sticky toffee pudding land. I realise that's what it is, because milk and honey, that's basically what they are, isn't it? Dairy stuff and sweet stuff, and the best possible way known to cuisine of combining them is that's how you make sticky toffee pudding sauce. So the sticky toffee pudding land, it means it's delicious, it's prosperous, it's a great place to be. It's a place particularly where you're going to live with God and know him as your God. So it's a brilliant thing. In fact, it's a bit like the Garden of Eden before everything got stuffed up. A place where you'll be with God, where everything will be brilliant. That's what's promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So it's a land and something else.
Offspring.
Lots and lots and lots of offspring. In fact, when God wants to say how many offspring, he says there are as many as many as the stars in the sky, which in Northamptonshire is probably quite a lot. I always think this is not a good promise if you live in London, because you look in the, oh, great, thanks, God, one. Yeah, great. But in Northamptonshire, probably quite a few, and certainly in the Middle East, then lots and lots and lots. So that's a lot of children, or as many as the dust on the earth, which is a lot of grains, if you want to get a microscope and start counting. One of my friends, actually, when I was doing my PhD, at the point when it was getting pretty tedious and I wanted to give up, one of my friends said, look, Andy, some people have got it worse than you have. My brother is doing a PhD in chemical engineering, sponsored by Hovis, and he has spent the last year looking at electron micrographs of slices of bread and counting the bubbles. So there we are. So imagine that, counting the grains. There's a lot of grains of sand. There's a lot of bits of dust. Lots and lots of kids. Sometimes people say there's three things. There's lots of kids, there's a promised land, and there's God's blessing. I prefer to think of it as two things, because God's blessing comes in these two ways. It's God's blessing that you'll have a great family who will know God. And it's God's blessing that you will live in a land where God is with you. It is his great promise to you. So there we are, promise. Lots of kids and your own land. Well, in the book of Exodus, as it opens, it's pretty obvious that they're not in their own land. They're slaves in Egypt. Some things happen at the end of Genesis with a famine and with a man with a technicolor dream cloak that get them into Exodus. They get them into Egypt, rather. And the government changes, and there's a new pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and things get bad. So they're not in their own land. That's an unfulfilled promise at this stage. But actually, when you look at the other promise, the promise that there'll be lots and lots of children, you start seeing that God is at work behind the scenes, even in the concentration camp. Now, you only can see this if you read it in the context of the promise. If you just read chapter 1 of Exodus, as we had, it reads pretty grim. It's a labor camp that turns into a death camp. But if you know the promise, if you know the context, you just read it a bit differently. See, what's happening here is that you'll see the first hint of a promise in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7 of Exodus. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew extremely strong, so that the land was filled by them. That already sounds like a promise fulfillment, doesn't it? It also sounds like something else in the Bible. Anyone think of that? They were fruitful and they multiplied. What does that sound like? Sorry? Adam and Eve, right. Right at the very beginning of creation, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, he says. Well, that's what's happening here. They're fruitful and multiply, they're filling the earth. So actually, the promise to Abraham is a little bit like the God of Eden. It's actually a promise of how we can get back to a perfect world. And already they're on their way to what God intended for the perfect world. There's lots and lots and lots of God's people. They multiplied and grew. But, verse 9, Pharaoh is not happy with the population increase. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. Let's deal shrewdly with them. That's a euphemism, if ever there was one. Let's bitterly oppress them, lest they multiply. If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape. So here you've got a standoff between God's promise, God wants the population to go up, and Pharaoh, he wants the population to go down. So God and Pharaoh are going head to head into the ring. They want exactly the opposite outcome. And Pharaoh is first out of the red corner, and fists flying in all directions, verse 11. He set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But God is out the blue corner, verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Now, that is not how the maths is meant to happen between the sheets. I don't need to explain to you the basic biology of how these things work, but basically the strategy is tie them out with forced labour all day for, you know, however 20-hour days, whatever they were, and when they get home, the last thing on their mind will be ... Okay, you can fill in the blanks. But it doesn't work like that. Amazingly, the more they're oppressed, the more they have kids, the more they multiplied. Now, that might just read like a weird biological fact. You know, what is the sociology of these guys that, you know, they're in the mood for making babies after being oppressed all day? But actually, because we know the context, we know that God's at work. This is pretty odd, but we can see the hand of God in it, because he wanted the population to go up. Well, then the king of Egypt gets a bit dirtier. Verse 15, round 2, he said to the midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Kill the children. If it's a boy, he might join an army against me, in other words.
But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwife arrives. Now, again, I think you can see with hindsight God's activity behind the scenes. Because this is a terrible excuse, isn't it? I mean, it's really, really an obvious porky. I mean, come on. And not only is it obviously not true, but it's also an insult to Egyptian women. But somehow they get away with it. And Pharaoh says, oh, fair enough then, okay. And then, in a comedy extra twist, then God starts giving the midwives families as well, so they start having children. So the population keeps going up in an almost comedy way. But it would just be weird. You wouldn't even notice those elements of the story unless you knew the context. God's made a promise. It's all about having children. They're having children. That's very significant. God's keeping his promises, even in the midst of the concentration camp. Well, and then we zoom in chapter 2 to one particular family. We looked at the overview of what's happening in the country, but now the author zooms in and we look at just one family. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it with me. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, just think to yourself how desperate you would have to be as a mother before you would do this. This is just a picture of how terrible it was. Take your own baby, he's 3 months old, put him in a basket and leave him in the river and abandoned him to whatever fate might have in store. That is a desperate measure, I think, for a mother. It must have been impossible, mustn't it, to hide him for 3 months, because by this stage, Pharaoh has given the order, verse 22 of chapter 1, every son that is born to the Hebrews you should throw into the Nile, but you should let every daughter live. It's a kind of irony, because actually the mother's done exactly what Pharaoh's order says. She's put him in the Nile. But she hasn't drowned him in the Nile, she's put him in a boat in the Nile. But she's desperate. I guess, you know, imagine a baby wakes up in the night and screams, and you try and keep him quiet for the sake of the neighbours, but they've got to keep him quiet for the sake of the soldiers. Patrolling for Hebrew babies. 3 months is a long time to have managed it. And it just gets too much. You can't hide him anymore. Desperate measures. Puts her own baby in a boat along the Nile. But actually, again, there's a little sign, if you look carefully, that God is at work, even in this desperate situation. This is where other translations might help us. So anyone in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, anyone got a translation other than a basket made of bulrushes? Anyone's Bible got a different translation to basket? Has everyone got an ESV? Yeah, okay. Okay, no one's got a version. If you had other Bibles, you might get, some translations might say, an ark made of bulrushes. And that is quite cool because there's only one other ark in the Bible. Well, there's two arks. There's two things called arks, but that's because the Ark of the Covenant is actually a totally different Hebrew word that we call an ark for some reason. But there's only one other place in the Bible where this Hebrew word for ark is used, and it is Noah's ark. And it's waterproofed in exactly the same way. She took an ark, she daubed it with bitumen and pitch. What is Noah's ark famous for? It's famous for being probably the most famous in the world ever rescue boat by God. So this mother takes her baby and puts it in a God rescue boat to see what will happen, which turns out to be a very good thing to do because God is true to form in the business of rescuing. And he does it in quite a comedy way. I love this. Turn the page. It's great. This is great. What is going to happen? Pharaoh said, throw the babies in the Nile. She puts the baby in the Nile in a little boat, but in a God rescue boat. Verse 4. His sister, Moses' sister, that's Miriam, stood at a distance to know what would happen, what to be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds among the reasons, she sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, that's Moses' mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that great? So basically, this is Princess. She sees a baby, she goes, "Oh, isn't that cute? I quite like to have a little pet baby." That's how princesses think, isn't it? "I'd like to have a baby. I don't really want to change nappies, though. What I really need is a nanny. Then I can have a baby, but not have to bring up the baby." And Maisie's sister says, "Shall I find you a nanny?" "Yes, please." And so she gets Maisie's mother to bring up Moses, as she was planned to do before, but this time in the royal palace on a royal salary. And God is at work behind the scenes, saved in an ark. But then everything seems to go wrong, and Moses seems to stuff everything up. So here we are in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now, you think, yeah, well done, Moses. Yeah, nice one. Nice one. You can see how it's meant to work, can't you? God's plan. So he gets the baby into the palace because of the ark rescue boat. And the baby's born and grown up in the palace. He becomes friends, presumably, with Pharaoh, kind of grandpops, and chats to him. Pharaoh pushes him around the pyramids on holiday, you know, the baby snaps. Hebrew baby, royal household, friends, reconciliation. Hey, granddad, why don't you give these slaves a bit of a break? Maybe they'd like to go home to their country. Oh, okay, grandson, why not? You can see how it's meant to work. And then Moses, impetuous young man, strikes the Egyptian and kills him and buries the body, and people find out. Nice one. So then as a result of that, Moses has to run away. His own people don't trust him. Pharaoh wants to kill him. And he has to go to Midian, about 300 miles away. Yes, Moses, how exactly are you planning to save God's people from there? So here's the picture. God is in heaven thinking, "Oh, bother. Bother, bother, bother. I had a plan and this guy stuffed it up. What am I going to do now? Plan B." Yeah? Doesn't sound quite right, does it? Because God isn't really into plan Bs. Anything that makes God's plans look as precarious as a Jenga tower towards the end of a game can't quite be right. And it isn't right, but this really puzzled me, this bit of Exodus. And I wanted to include this just to show that to understand the Bible isn't always easy, and it isn't always first time round. So here's my question. I read this and I think, how come God lets Moses stuff up his plan so much at this point? And then works with it. How's that? But then it got more complicated for me, because then I read in the New Testament about this event. And this event is described in two places in the New Testament. It's described in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives a little miniature Bible overview. And Stephen points the blame here very squarely on the Israelites who don't trust Moses. When they say, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Stephen thinks they ought to have trusted and followed Moses. They were in the wrong, Moses was in the right. That's Acts chapter 7. The other place it comes up is Hebrews chapter 11, which is that chapter all about heroes who trusted God, heroes of faith. And one of them is Moses. And where is Moses' faith shown, according to Hebrews 11? Moses' faith is shown at the point at which he chose to leave the royal palace, which is, in other words, the point at which he strikes the Egyptian and gets kicked out by his granddad Pharaoh. That is an exercise, according to Hebrews, of his faith. So what I read as him stuffing things up, the New Testament sees as him acting by faith and being a good leader. That confused me. Something else is going on here. Now, often the Bible's like that, and the things that don't quite fit are often the key to really what's going on. So I think quite a useful thing in Bible study is the highlighter, and the question mark. So you highlight it and you go, what? And you think, I've got to keep thinking about this, because this is something I don't quite get yet. And for me, it was a couple of years before I got it. And I'm going to share with you what came at the end of 2 years. So this is not what you're going to get every time straight away. But here's the answer. Well, at least the answer that most persuades me, I think, is right. So, but I need to teach you three Hebrew words so you'll understand the answer. And this is the first one. And you have to read it from right to left, like that. So it's ra'ah. Can everyone say it after me? Ra'ah.
Ra'ah.
That means... Oh, it sounds quite scary, actually. It's not a scary word, this one, though. It just means he saw. Ra'ah, he saw. Next one is a scary word. It's the word nacha. And you have to say it with... It only really works if you've got a bit of a cold, as I have, because I've been shouting too much at New Year. But you need a bit of a... Okay, so nacha. Can we say that together?
Nacha.
Very nice, phlegmy and scary. That means he struck down. Nacha, he struck down. This one is?
Nacha.
Meaning?
He
struck down. Okay, two more to go. Here we are. This one is Yoshi. That's quite a happy word, and indeed it means he saved. Yoshi. He saved. And this one is? Meaning, this is good. You're a lot quicker at learning Hebrew than I was, I tell you. And, okay, you've seen that one before. It means he saw. And this last one is Hitzil, which sounds mean if you're into animal rights, but actually is a good word. It means he delivered. Hitzil. He delivered. Okay, so let's test you. This one is meaning, and this one is. Hitzil, meaning he delivered, and Yoshi, he saved. Okay, there we are. That's the vocabulary we need. Now, let's read the story. And it's a bit odd, this story, because just at the point in the story when Moses has killed someone, run away, we get a little bit of love interest. And it looks like it's been crowbarred in even more awkwardly than they crowbar in the love interest in the Hollywood action film. Here we are. So... Verse 15, just look at what reads very, very oddly in this verse. It did to me. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. What? Why do I care where Moses sat down? Okay, while he was there. Well, let's read on. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water from this well and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. They came home to their father, Reuel. He said, how come you come so early today? They said, an Egyptian. They think it's an Egyptian. It's actually Moses. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he? Why have you left this man? Come on. Why don't one of you marry him? And so there we are. That's how he meets Zippy or Zipporah, his wife. Now that is a pretty... It's odd, isn't it? Do you see what I mean? It's kind of forced into the narrative really weirdly. And Moses went away. He sat down by a well. At the well, he met his wife. There we are. Well, it turns out that we get a bit of plot development, but we also get some key words that are going to be pretty important in the book of Exodus. Because what happens to Moses here, even at the point it looks like things are most going wrong, Moses stuffing up the plan and acting as an impetuous youngster, actually Moses is giving us a little trailer of what God is going to do through him. Look with me again. Let's start with verse 11. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he ra'ah. He saw their affliction. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. Then he goes to a well, weirdly, and some shepherds come along. But verse 17... the shepherds came and drove the women away, but Moses came and he saved them. And then they go and talk to their dad about it and say, this is a good bloke, maybe one of us could marry him. And because he delivered us. Now those are the key words in Exodus, it turns out, for what God does. Chapter 3, God says, I've surely ra'ah. Surely I ra'ah, I saw the affliction. And then in chapter 12, at the end of all the plagues, the worst plague comes, and God says, at midnight, I'm going to Nachar, strike down all the firstborn of Egypt. And then God, at the Red Sea, he saves his people. And then we meet Jethro again, the father-in-law, and he gives us a little summary of the story of Exodus so far in chapter 18. And he says, surely God hit seal. And he says it five times, actually, just so you get the point. God hit seal, he 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 delivered you. So I love this. Even at the point when it looks like it's going most wrong, God's plan is on track and it's going right. God is the behind-the-scenes promise keeper. If you know the promise, with the benefit of hindsight, you can see all the way through these chapters the signs his plan's on track. The population's going up. It keeps going up. His people are delivered. He's raising up a rescuer. But, you know, it's easy with the benefit of hindsight. Actually, it wasn't until Moses was 80 years old that the rescue plan is put into effect. 80 years later. That's more than a generation for many of them, perhaps. So it's a long time of living in a concentration camp, wondering where God is and what he's doing. Behind the scenes, he's always at work. But he doesn't look like that, apart from with the benefit of hindsight. God is the behind-the-scenes promise keeper. But, you know, this is an important lesson for us to understand, because this promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob does not finish with the Exodus. This is the promise God made at the beginning of the Bible that actually takes us all the way through the Bible story. So if you turn the page and you look at where it says application, going round the triangle, you see there is the covenant to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and I've drawn a little arrow on the bottom that points to the Exodus. That's the, if you like, the first fulfillment. God starts rescuing them into their own land and brings them at the time of Joshua into the promised land, the sticky toffee pudding land. But actually that is a promise that turns out to be pointing even further forward to the gospel. In Galatians 3:16, we're told that the promise to Abraham was a promise that Jesus would come. And then in chapter 3, verse 29 of Galatians, we're told that the promise to Abraham was a promise for every Christian. Every Christian is promised a land of sticky toffee pudding, a land like the Garden of Eden, a perfect new world to live in. We're all promised that. And every Christian is promised a place in a huge family, as many as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. A great multitude that no one can count from every people, tribe, language and nation. Every Christian is promised the things promised to granddad Abraham, son Isaac and grandson Jacob. And God is at work to bring about his plan and has been all the way through the last 3,500 years since Exodus. Behind the scenes sometimes. Not always possible to see why. Sometimes. In Cambodia, when the Khmer Rouge killed the Christians, who would have imagined the courageous, faithful witness of those who were to be martyrs that would sow the seeds for today's church in Cambodia, which is thriving? Or when in China, in the Cultural Revolution, all the missionaries were expelled. Just at the point when the gospel was about to take hold, they thought, in China. And all the Western missionaries had to leave. Who would have imagined that God would have driven the Chinese church underground indigenously? And Chinese believer would have the courage to share the faith with their Chinese brother and sister. And that the gospel would explode in China. When a church leader in Cambridge is diagnosed with gallbladder cancer, and the pastor of the church where I was converted and was going to die in his early 50s. Who could have imagined or anticipated the many people's lives he would have strengthened by his own absolutely unshaken confidence in the resurrection to come during his death, and all the people he evangelized in the hospice and the rest of it. God always at work in every circumstance of life to bring about his promise. But behind the scenes, it's clear. So with hindsight, it's clear. But it's often behind the scenes. God is the behind-the-scenes promise keeper. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back at much of the Bible story and see what God's done. He promised he would, and he did. He said it, and he was true to his word. And so we can look forward to the future and say, I think I can trust God's track record to finish keeping the promises that are still outstanding to us today. God's people in God's perfect new world. Of course, you've got to understand what God's promised. God hasn't promised that we'll be rich. He hasn't promised we'll have an easy life. He hasn't promised that we'll be healthy all the time. He hasn't promised we'll be popular. We thought a lot about that in 1 Peter last term, didn't we? But God has promised he'll get us safely to his perfect new world with all of his people, a great multitude, forever. Well, I've got some case studies here for us to talk about in pairs. And think of how you might use Exodus to help somebody in these situations. Now, one of them is 29. Charlie said to me I should make them more student age, and I was going to change Judy, but I thought I'd keep her at 29, because I think when you're 29 is when this particular issue starts to really hurt. So some of you are finding not being able to find a fit bloke difficult now, but if you still haven't found someone when you're in your late 20s or your 30s, it gets harder. So I included her being 29 as a kind of even more intense example of the frustration you feel when you're 21 and there's no fit blokes around. So there we are. So pick one of them, discuss it, and we'll feedback. Okay, let's feedback. Anyone think about Emma? Anyone think about Emma, who was a friend of mine at university, so a real character, really called Emma, Robinson College, Cambridge, in the mid-90s. She's now dead and with the Lord Jesus. What would you say? Who looked at Emma first? Let's work out who's going to answer. Okay, there we are. Yes. That's so important, isn't it? So to know what God has promised is so important. So if you think God's promised something he hasn't done, then you'll think he's broken his promise when he doesn't do it. And it will really hurt your faith. But God didn't promise that, as you say. Go on. Yeah, thank you. And actually, the good news I didn't put down there is that Emma was a switched-on Christian, and she knew how to understand the Bible, and she knew the Bible's big story, and she had the theological discernment to know that those friends were speaking nonsense. And it's just as well that she knew that, because it would have really hurt her otherwise, that false teaching. But Emma's hope was in the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the Lord Jesus, to bring about a perfect world. And she knew she was going there, and she died trusting the gospel, which is a great thing. What about Judy? Yes, Derek. What would you say to Judy? Thank you. Thank you, Derek. Yeah, that's helpful, isn't it? Just because you might think, what's this thing of X has got to do with my relationship problems? But it's exactly right that actually this is giving us a bigger picture about life. If all you've got in life is this 20 years and who I'm with, then you're going to get into trouble because you'll make compromises. But if your view is the big picture, the big story of the Bible, then you'll have hope to trust God. And of course, it's the same in Exodus, isn't it? Because for them, the life for 20, 30 years was pretty miserable in the short term. They had to trust the long-term picture that God will keep his promises in the end and he'll save us, and he did. So it's just hanging in there for the years when it's a long wait with a long-term, big picture view that you need. What about Thomas? Thank you. Again, it's just the long-term picture when the here and now is pretty tough. Now, we've almost run out of time, so I'm not going to attempt to get through the whole of the next... basically, this was another talk. And I thought, maybe I can fit both in one session. Since I've got 3 minutes left, and I've done one of them, I'm thinking probably not. But I'm going to give you a summary, because there's just one other point I want you to have in your mind. So what we're thinking of is, how do we read Exodus in terms of the Bible's big story? And I hope we've seen that this promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which is fulfilled at the end when we get to the new creation with all of God's people, all the Christians that God has saved. That's the big framework where we understand Exodus and we understand everything else. But I want to explain one other aspect very quickly. The covenant comes twice in Exodus. It comes at the beginning, the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the early chapters. And it comes again in chapter 19 and 20. And this is the covenant made to Moses, and it's written on stone tablets that get put in the Ark of the Covenant later in the Bible, and on which are written the Ten Commandments. And that is also the covenant, that's also God's promise, and it works a little bit differently. And I want to explain it in 3 points, just in the last 3 minutes. So you're going to get 1 point for each section of my handout. So the high point, chapter 19-20, my one sentence summary of that is, it's a brilliant thing to be rescued by God and to be in covenant relationship with him. That's a brilliant thing. God gives them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a brilliant thing. You're my people. I've saved you. Live as my people. That's great. But meanwhile, at the same time as God is giving them instructions of how to relate to him rightly, they are making an idol. And that is a terrible thing. To have the covenant is a brilliant thing. To break the covenant is a terrible thing. And God is saying in the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods before me, don't make yourself an idol. And at the same time as God is saying that, at the top of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain, they're making an idol and bowing down before a golden calf that they have made. And that is a terrible thing. And the great danger is that they are kind of reinventing God their own way. Now, the question is, how does that apply to us now? If they broke the, sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant, which sounds like a Roman tiled floor, but I think it's just the theologians' way of sounding complicated when they mean a covenant with Moses, so they call it the Mosaic, or the of Moses Covenant. How does that apply to us? Is that still in force today? And I'm going to be a little bit provocative because you'll have heard ways in which, maybe if you're doing the AVU, it's not the same as today, and there's some ways in which it's not the same. But there is a way in which it is the same, and I just want to finish with this. How does the Exodus fit with us now? Well, if you look at what I said, application, here is another way of fitting us into the story. And you, if you look at that diagram for a minute, you'll see there's a little miniature Bible overview in the middle of the big Bible overview. You see that? That's what it's meant to show. There's a little overview miniature in the middle of the big one. It looks a bit like a Russian doll, that there's another little doll inside of the same shape. Actually, in some ways, the story going from Exodus all the way through to Exodus Numbers, Joshua, all that story, is the whole story in miniature. It goes like this. They were slaves, and God rescued them as slaves to be his people. And they were his people waiting for the promised land. That's what happens in Exodus. They start as slaves, they get rescued, they're his people, and they're on the way to the promised land. And that is a little bit like the picture of the whole story. That we were slaves, not to Pharaoh, but to sin. And we were rescued by God to be his people. And we're still on our way to the promised land. So in some ways, their experience is a parallel of ours. And that means that in some ways, we can draw lessons from them to us now. And we've got to be careful about exactly what lessons we draw. Because we don't do everything the same as they did. But in particular, when they break the terms of God's covenant because they turn away from him in idolatry, that is something that should warn us. When they show no regard for his commandments, they break his covenant, they turn to idols in unbelief, that's something that should warn us. And 1 Corinthians 10, I'll finish with, the New Testament holds these things up as an example to say, beware. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the day they made a golden calf and God struck them with a plague because he was angry with them and many of them died. And it says these things has occurred as examples to keep us from setting our minds on evil things as they did. This was an example. So you read what happened to them and be warned not to do the same. So the promise in Exodus comes in two ways. It comes in the promise to Abraham. That's still in force. God is going to bring about a promised land and bring his people safely there. That's still in force. God made his promise to Moses. And in some ways, that's different as how it applies to us. And it's more complicated than we have time to go into now. But heed the warning that when they thought nothing of God's words and nothing of God's character, God was angry. And they didn't enter the promised land. So be careful that we don't turn away from the Lord Jesus into idolatry, turn away from trusting him into unbelief, and fail to enter the promised land. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of Exodus, both the encouragements and the warnings. We thank you, Father, for your promise to save us, to bring about a new creation, populated by a multitude of your people from every language, tribe and nation. Help us to keep trusting you, even when they're suffering now, that you keep your promises behind the scenes. And at the same time, we pray that we would learn the warnings of Exodus, that if we should turn away from your promises in unbelief, we're in great danger. Keep us close to you, Lord. Keep us from idolatry, for Jesus' sake. Amen.